Well, this morning, church, I'm going to do something I've only done a handful of times in my ministry here at Rosedale. My normal pattern here at Rosedale, 99% of the time, is to preach expository sermons, to go through one passage of Scripture, and to exposit the meaning of that passage, and then to apply it to the congregation. But this morning, I really felt that the Lord was leading me to preach a topical message. A topical message to bring God's Word to bear upon a subject, to address a pressing issue in our culture that's confronting all of us in one way or another, and of course some of us in more acute and painful ways than others. So the topic we're going to deal with this morning is the subject of segregation, specifically the medical segregation that is now being imposed upon us here in the province of Ontario. I'm sure you know earlier in the summer, the premier of our province made a promise to the citizens that he would not, under any circumstance, promote a vaccination policy that would result in a split or segregated society. But our premier has broken that promise to the citizens. He has gone back on our word. He has done exactly what he vowed that he would not do. And so, beginning a couple weeks ago, September the 22nd, our province embarked on a new and a dangerous social experiment. This is certainly the greatest threat to civil liberty that I've known in my life, and some of you have been alive for longer than me, but the greatest threat to civil liberty in my life, I believe this may indeed be the greatest threat to civil liberty that we've seen in the history of our nation. What we're dealing with now is a government-mandated policy of segregation that divides one group of citizens from another. On the one hand, those who have received the so-called COVID vaccine, on the other hand, those who have not received it for medical, for religious, or for personal reasons. So here we are. It is the fall of 2021. We are now living in a medically segregated province, a society in which roughly 15% of the populace can no longer enjoy the basic freedoms that we all enjoyed a mere 2 weeks ago. And these are freedoms that we've all taken for granted as Canadians, going to eat inside of a restaurant, working out at a gym, attending a wedding reception, attending a funeral reception, flying on an airplane, going to a concert, going to a baseball game. In some cases, even walking inside of a municipal building to sign out a library book or to pay your property tax. We still need to pay our tax, but we're not allowed to set foot in the municipal building. Life and liberty here in Canada has been dramatically narrowed for many who have opted not to receive this medical procedure. By the way, that is a choice that is protected in our Charter of Rights. We have a Charter of Rights here in Canada that protects the citizens from overreach on the part of our government. Section 7 of the Canadian Charter of Rights, it says that everyone has the right to life, liberty, and security of the person, and the right not to be deprived thereof, except in accordance with the principles of fundamental justice. In Canada, you cannot be forced to take a medical treatment against your own will, your own consent, and your own conscience. That is, until now, with tremendous coercive and political pressure being leveraged to force the hands of many. But you know, all of the inconveniences I mentioned, things like going out to restaurants and concerts, those things pale in comparison to the plight of thousands of our fellow Canadians, some of our own brothers and sisters right here in this church, who have been shut out of their college classrooms, who have been terminated from their jobs, who have been placed on indefinite, unpaid leave. Why? Because they are exercising their charter rights as a citizen of Canada. And here, the coercive pressure has been escalating steadily. Many of you have experienced it firsthand, especially those of you who have lost your jobs or who are in danger of losing them if you do not give in and violate your conscience. Now, thankfully, here in the province of Ontario, the government has not yet attempted to apply the vaccine mandate to our corporate worship gatherings. But such attempts are already underway in the Maritime Province of New Brunswick. And it is, in a way, already at work here in Ontario. I know, and I've heard just even in the past week, pastors who rent facilities that aren't actual church buildings, where the places where they rent are checking for the vaccine passport, that if you if we were to rent a different facility, even if we were gathering for the purpose of worship, we wouldn't be able to do so in the Holiday Inn. We could do so here in this building, but not in a different building. And today in New Brunswick, churches that voluntarily impose the vaccine passport are offered freedoms by the government that are withheld from all the other churches that refuse to segregate on the basis of conviction and biblical principle. And so, believe it or not, pastors today, this Lord's Day in New Brunswick, are being pressured to violate the medical privacy of their congregation and to conduct medical surveys on behalf of the authority in order to determine what percentage of the congregation has been vaccinated. Is that the role of a minister of the gospel, to do medical surveys in church? It's happening today in New Brunswick. And faced with these mounting cultural and political pressures, some churches, some Christian schools in Ontario and other parts of Canada are actually toying with the idea of vaccine mandates for their employees or for their members or for those who attend their congregation, instituting a policy of segregation within the church even before they're required to do so by the force of law. Brothers and sisters, did you ever dream that we would be here? Did you ever think that we would be here as a nation? I never dreamed that I would be preaching a sermon on segregation. If you told me 2 years ago that we'd be preaching a sermon on segregation, I would have told you you're crazy. None of us saw this coming, but here we are. We're now living in a medically segregated society, and it may soon be the case that the Canadian church is divided upon the same lines. How would that look? Well, churches that will require vaccination for access to public worship gatherings, other churches that will be fined for their non-compliance, or else they will be coerced, and if they don't give in, they will be crippled by restrictions or else forced to gather and to worship underground. I think there's a very good chance that the church, if we want to be free of government constraints, will soon be forced underground in Canada. Did we ever think we would see the day? This is not a pipe dream. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is a real possibility for the church in Canada. We must prepare ourselves for this possibility. We can't just be reacting to things. We must be proactive. We must think about issues biblically. We must think about this idea of medical mandates and the segregation of the church on that basis. You know, life under mandated segregation, this is a new experience for most of us in Canada. This is going to be, if this persists, a life filled with many obstacles, limitations, and inconveniences. We're already starting to experience that. Just a couple days ago, you know, I went to the restaurant with my family and was turned away. You can't eat inside. This is a minor inconvenience in the big scheme of things, but it's not right. It's not right. Segregation, though, is not a new phenomena in our world. It's a social sin. It's a sin that's been instituted by many governments in the past, a sin that comes with a long and lamentable trail of devastation. We might think, for example, of the sinful and shameful segregation that governed life in the southern United States in between the end of the Civil War, the 1860s, and the Civil Rights Movement of the 1960s and 70s. The laws, Jim Crow laws, separating people on the basis of skin color upon the lie that it is not possible for blacks and whites to live and to coexist in American society. Or we might think about the segregation that dominated South Africa between the 1940s and the 1990s, this evil political arrangement that we know as apartheid. Or we might reflect on the way in which the Jews were treated by the German authorities in the 6 years leading up to World War II, an incremental policy of segregation that eventually led to the unspeakable atrocities that were committed in Nazi death camps. Millions of Jews that were led to their death as sheep to the slaughter. This past week, I read an article from the Holocaust Encyclopedia explaining how the German policy of segregation unfolded slowly. It didn't happen all at once. It didn't happen overnight. It happened over a period of years, very gradually, very progressively, and in such a way that the German people would accept it, would grow accustomed to it, would start to see it as being normal, and then would give their support to it. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. The Holocaust did not begin overnight in the gas chambers and the furnaces of the camps. It began years earlier when the German Jews were treated as scapegoats, when they were blamed for all of the economic woes of the Treaty of Versailles in the post-war period. It was one group of people singled out and demonized by the politicians and by the media. Blame, demonization of a definable group, that was the first step towards the Holocaust. But the institutionalized discrimination began in 1933. The Nazis came to power. They first removed the Jews from positions in the civil government. They then hindered doctors and lawyers from practicing their profession. They restricted Jewish students from going to university and from pursuing their course of study in the university campus. And so the segregation of the Jews began in relatively minor ways that the German people learned to justify and accept. And these policies of state-mandated segregation intensified over the next decade or so into the full-blown atrocities committed in World War II. Unspeakable, almost unimaginable evil. And if you think that humans still cannot commit unspeakable and unimaginable acts of evil against one another, think again. The human heart is not changed. Time has passed, but the human heart is not changed. Well, here we are, friends. We're in Canada. We're living in a medically segregated society. One segment of our society is being blamed, demonized, excluded, punished for the exercise of a basic civil right that is guaranteed in the Charter. And in the light of all of this chaos and injustice going on in the world around us, we're going to look to Scripture this morning and see what God has to say about this. It doesn't matter what I have to say about it. It doesn't matter what I think about it. It matters a great deal what our God thinks about it. And that's what we want to see this morning. How should we think about segregation within our church? How should we think about segregation within society at large? For as I've already mentioned, there are some Canadian churches, Canadian pastors, principals of Christian schools who are already imposing these policies upon the church. And so, brothers and sisters, to that end, for this purpose, I want to offer you this morning 6 reasons from the Bible why segregation is sin. 6 reasons why segregation is sin, why this evil must be rejected and opposed by the Church of Christ, why we as Christians must refuse to participate in a system of institutionalized segregation. God's Word condemns segregation from at least 6 different angles, and there are probably more, but I'm just going to deal with 6 of them this morning. First, the fact segregation is a sinful display of partiality. Second, is a sinful distortion of the gospel. Third, is a sinful binding of the conscience. Fourth, it is a sinful alliance with the state. Fifth, it is a sinful distortion of God's Word's teaching on quarantine. And then sixthly and finally, it is a sinful destruction of the church's witness in the world. 6 reasons from the Bible why segregation is sin. That's the subject this morning. That's where we're heading with the help of our God. And the first biblical reason why segregation must be opposed by Christian believers is found in James chapter 2. It's the fact that segregation is a sinful display of partiality. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2, located near the end of the New Testament. James chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 9. James 2, 1 to 9. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The sin that the apostle is exposing here in these verses is a sin of partiality or favoritism, a problem that existed way back in the first century, a problem that exists still in our modern culture. In the Greek language, the word translated partiality means to lift one's face. In other words, to give preferential treatment to someone based on an external criterion such as a person's appearance or of their social standing. Chapter 1, James taught his readers, part of true religion that God accepts is to keep oneself unstained from the world. But in a sense, partiality is doing just the opposite of that. Partiality is allowing the world standard to determine how much worth a person should have in our eyes. It's a sin that implies that we are treating someone, we are evaluating someone by a worldly standard. And there are a number of ways that can happen in our lives, even as Christian people. Within a family, for example, favoritism can become a problem. Maybe you've experienced this in your own family, whether with your parents when they were younger, maybe with your children right now. It sometimes happens in a family that certain children are given preferential treatment. Mothers might give preference to their sons, fathers might give preference to their daughters, parents not treating the children with equity. Maybe the kind of favoritism we see in the Old Testament story of Isaac and Rebekah, a father who prefers one of the children over the other, a mother who holds the opposite set of preferences. Within the family unit, partiality can be destructive. Children carry those scars with them for the rest of their lives. Another form of partiality that's particularly ugly is the sin of racism. We've mentioned several examples of racial segregation, giving preference to someone because of their skin color, because of their ethnicity. Maybe we would show partiality on the basis of a person's education. We treat well-educated people with more respect and dignity than we would treat a poorly educated person. Or we can show it on the basis of physical appearance, how well a person is dressed, how attractive a person is perceived to be in a certain culture. Probably many of us have experienced that kind of partiality in school when we were younger. Kids who were bullied and picked on because of what they wore, or how much they weighed, or because of how good-looking or how ugly they were perceived to be. And more to the point of the sermon this morning, to the cultural issues that we're facing here in Canada, partiality can be shown under the guise of other considerations, such as science and medicine, so-called. Showing preferences in our church, for example, on the basis of mask wearing or vaccination status, saying to the vaccinated, you sit here in a good place. Well, you say to the unvaccinated, you stand over there. You sit at my feet. Partiality is real. It is a pressing issue in the world today. If you live long enough, you will encounter it in some way. More than likely, you will also give in to it, and you will show favoritism to certain types of people. There is not a person listening to this sermon today who is perfect and faultless when it comes to this sin. We have all done this at some time and in some way. All of us are guilty to some degree of the sin of partiality. Here in chapter 2, James focuses on an example of partiality relevant for his original audience, favoritism being shown on the basis of money and wealth. Back in the time of the apostles, the society was divided into deep social classes, unlike our present day when social mobility is often possible. In that time and culture, it was very difficult to move up from one class to another. And so some people were born into a rich class, while others were born into a poor class, including a large number, tens of thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire, among whom were many of the Christians. Another reality in that culture was a system called patronage, in which a wealthy, influential patron would offer his protection and his financial assistance to the lower classes in exchange for their honor and respect. And so built right into the culture of ancient Rome was a tendency to show partiality, to defer to the rich and the powerful and the wealthy. And in James, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we see how these worldly tendencies made it into the church, little cliques that formed in the churches. Wealthy people were not treating the poor as their equals. They were not sharing their food at the communion meals. They were not waiting for the slaves to get off work before they would gather around the Lord's table. And so James introduces the sin of partiality and he begins to correct his readers. He describes a scenario here. Two people walk into the church. One of them is dressed to impress. The other is wearing shabby and dirty clothing. And maybe not too surprisingly, we see what happens in the illustration. The man who has the money and the jewelry and the social standing is given the best seat in the house, while the poor man in the shabby, dirty clothing is given the worst seat. And in order to drive home the point, James even tells us that the poor man is not only deprived of a proper bench on which to sit, but that he's not even permitted to sit on one of the footstools. Instead, the poor man who comes into the assembly is given a seat on the dirty floor, an intentional act of humiliation and degradation. And friends, we read this in the book of James and we recoil in horror at it. We assume this could never happen in a church like Rosedale. This could never happen in a North American church. Well, let me tell you something. This type of preferential treatment will be unavoidable if the church accepts the idea of a vaccine mandate, and if the church allows such mandates to be imposed upon our corporate gatherings. If vaccination passports, vaccination mandates are accepted by the Canadian church, segregation and partiality will be the unavoidable result. The unavoidable, inevitable result. Unvaccinated people will be told by their church leaders, by their pastors and elders, they must remain outside of the corporate worship gatherings, or else told that they must worship separately from their vaccinated brothers and sisters. In James's word, you guys sit over here, and you guys sit over there. We ought not to dance around the issue. We ought to call this for what it is. This is sin. It is a sin. And I believe, brothers and sisters, churches, and there will be some, but churches that accept the sin of segregation, that tolerate and promote this sin in their ranks, and that engage in institutional partiality will come under divine judgment. I believe that. God will not bless medically segregated churches any more than God will bless racially segregated churches. Segregation is sin. Partiality is sin. Any Christian believer, any Christian church, Christian school, Christian denomination that promotes the segregation of one believer from another is in sin, and they need to repent. Number one, segregation is a sinful expression of partiality. Number two, segregation is a distortion of the Christian gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 to 14. Very notable confrontation between two of the apostles, between Peter and Paul. Galatians 2, verse 11, it says this, "But when Cephas," Cephas is the Aramaic translation for Peter, "but when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Paul's letter to the Galatians is written against the backdrop of false teachers known as the Judaizers. These are people who had crept into the early church with a distorted gospel that combined God's grace with Jewish tradition and law. And although the Judaizers recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah, they believed that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the dead, that he was ascended into heaven, they were insisting that the Gentiles become culturally Jewish as a condition for salvation, for fellowship in the church. By adding legal works, human traditions to the work of Christ, the Judaizers were actually nullifying God's grace. They were destroying the gospel. They were proclaiming a false religion. And Paul denounces their false religion in the most strident of terms. The churches are under attack from these false teachers. In an effort to commend the gospel of Christ, Paul has been defending his apostolic credentials in chapter 1, proving his independence of his call from the other apostles, but also his unity with the other apostles. When it came to the message that they were preaching, all of the apostles were on the same page. They were unified. They could articulate the gospel. But when it came to the way that the message was being lived out within the congregational life. We begin to see a problem that needs to be addressed. For some of the Jewish leaders were not consistently practicing what they preached. And through their hypocritical behavior, they were giving credibility to the false teacher. And so we find this infamous confrontation between the apostles in Galatians 2, a disagreement over tradition and how it relates to fellowship within the church. Although Peter saw Christ as a fulfillment of the law, he understood the reality of Christian liberty. Here in the middle of chapter 2, we see old habits, old prejudices die hard. On this particular occasion, Peter had come up from Jerusalem. He had come to Antioch to visit Paul and probably to fellowship with the other Christians in the church of Antioch. And when he first came to Antioch, Peter was eating openly with the Gentiles. He was probably enjoying some of the very foods that were previously considered off limits in the law of Moses. Peter was exercising his Christian liberty. Everything was going fine at the potluck until all of a sudden, a group of people from Jerusalem walk in the door. And they come into the church. They claim to represent the Apostle James. No sooner do they arrive for dinner that Peter starts hiding his pork chops. And he gets up from his seat and he segregates himself. That's what the text says. He segregates, he separates himself from the Gentile brothers. A very clear and specific example of the sin of segregation. And not only did Peter act in this duplicitous way, according to the text, Barnabas and some of the other members started to follow his example. So that very quickly the room was divided. The room was segregated. You can almost picture it. All of the Jewish Christians over on this side, all of the Gentile Christians over on this side. A segregated church, partiality, racial division. Unless we're tempted to think that Peter had righteous motives for segregating himself, that maybe Peter is just trying to accommodate the weaker brother. He just doesn't want to create unnecessary offense. Well, we're told in verse 12 why Peter did what he did, and there was nothing holy about it. Peter, to put it bluntly, was afraid of what they would think about him. He was intimidated by their love of human man-made traditions. As a result, he sinfully allowed his pride and prejudice to get in the way of the gospel. Verse 14, Paul rebukes Peter's public sin in a public manner. He says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" Paul, you see, saw through the religious facade. And Paul understood this is not just a Christian believer being rude. This is not just Peter being rude. This is a matter that strikes at the very heart and core of the gospel. Segregation, friends, hear me. Segregation is antithetical to the gospel. It's antithetical to the gospel. It's incompatible with the gospel. For if Christ has accepted and redeemed your vaccinated brother in Christ, who are you to reject him? Who are you to segregate yourself from him? And if, on the other hand, Christ has accepted and redeemed your unvaccinated brother, who are you to reject him? Who are you to segregate yourself from him? To create division such as this with the church family, to institute segregation on the basis of what antibodies and medications happen to be floating in your veins, is antithetical to the Christian gospel. Christians must never, ever call unclean what God has called clean. Never. To treat an unvaccinated person as though he is an untouchable leper is a sin against God. Sin. It undermines the very gospel that we Christians profess to believe. By the way, the same thing cuts both ways. It cuts both ways. Paul goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ." Segregation is sinful partiality. It sinfully distorts the gospel. Thirdly, it sinfully binds the Christian conscience. This is a crucial point in this discussion relating to the events in the world today. It's a point that our brother Lucas made very well in his sermon on Romans 14 a few weeks ago. Paul's teaching on the conscience and Christian responsibility when it comes to disputable matters. By the way, it's a disputable matter whether or not to take a medication. That's a disputable matter if there ever was a disputable matter. And so our brother Lucas made this point a few weeks ago in his message. I think it's important to emphasize it again this morning. The vaccine itself is a matter upon which genuine Christians can disagree. Make sure that you hear what I say. I don't want to be misunderstood on this. I don't want my words to be misconstrued. Sometimes my words are misunderstood and misconstrued. And I know that because of what some people write to me after I preach. I do not want to be misunderstood. I do not want my words to be twisted. Hear me clearly. The sermon this morning is not directed towards a vaccine. The sermon this morning is not directed towards anyone who has taken a vaccine. The sermon this morning is directed towards mandates that are coming at us from the state. You understand the difference? Good. The sermon this morning is directed towards Christian consciences that are being bound by state mandates and the fact that our society has been split up into two groups. Some people are being coerced. They're being coerced to violate their conscience, to do what they genuinely believe before God to be wrong and harmful and unethical. You may not think that the vaccine is wrong and harmful and unethical, and that's fine. But you must understand that there are people who do. You must understand there are people who do. Friends, you know, one of the most unhelpful, the most divisive things that has transpired over the number of these past months and has served to shut down so much productive conversation is the fact that anyone opposed to medical coercion from the state is automatically labeled as what? Anti-vaxxer. Anti-vaxxer. The term anti-vaxxer, you know what that has become? It is a cultural slur. It's a slur. That's what it is. A cultural slur, a catch-all derogatory category for anyone who happens to believe that the government is not doing what is right. And the fact is, this slur is not true. It is slanderous. It is a false accusation intended to silence, to marginalize, and to bully. There may indeed be some Christians who are convinced that the vaccine itself is sinful. That is their prerogative. But the vast majority of Christian people who decline the vaccine do not take that position. Speaking personally, I'm not anti-medicine. I'm not an anti-vaxxer. I'm not anti-science. I'm not opposed to vaccines in general. I have a degree in biology, biomedical science from the University of Guelph. I've always been interested in science and medicine. I believe that medicine has done a great deal of good. I believe that medicine is one of the means that God uses to heal and to minister to the sick. I thank God for doctors. I thank God for nurses. I thank God for PSWs. I thank God for medical innovations that enable people to live healthy and productive lives. I had a headache earlier this weekend, and you know what I did? I took an Advil, and I thank God for it. The vast majority of people are not opposed to medicine. This is missing the point. What we're opposed to, what I am stridently opposed to as a Christian believer and as a pastor, is coercion of the conscience. That's the crux of the issue here. It is an attempt on the part of the authorities to force people to do what they are convinced in their mind and in their conscience is wrong. That's really the crux of the issue. That is where the biblical principles come to bear. The issue here is freedom of conscience. The issue is the responsibility of the individual believer to follow his conscience when it is informed and shaped by the teaching of God's word. If a Christian believer accepts Paul's teaching, when Paul states in the book of Corinthians that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, do we accept that teaching? Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we accept that teaching, and if a Christian is convinced in his own mind and conscience that a certain medical treatment would be harmful to the body, or that a certain medical treatment might put himself or his family in the pathway of unnecessary risk, that's a decision that every person must make based on the evidence. And then we must obey our conscience as an act of obedience to God. It would violate our conscience to pollute the temple, wouldn't it? If we're convinced of that. This is the implication of the teaching. This is what Paul teaches us in Romans 14. I'm not going to read it. Lucas preached on it a couple weeks ago, but the Apostle Paul is dealing here with a divisive situation that came into the church. It was disagreement about food and drink. You know, life in the ancient Roman world revolved around the worship of pagan gods. Very often, the worship would happen in temples where the citizens could pay homage to a stone or a wooden image of the god. And in every Greek and Roman city, there were temples dedicated to pagan deities, and they were the center of the community. They were the center of civic life. If you were celebrating a wedding, a special occasion, it would often take place in the temple, and the festivity would be dedicated to an idol. If you wanted to enjoy a special meal with your family and friends before killing the animal, before putting it on the barbecue, you take it to the local temple, you produce it to the priest, and he sacrifices it to the local deity. And the priest kills the animal, he offers a portion of it to whatever idol is being worshipped. Very often, the meat would be cooked on site. It would be eaten within the precincts of the temple in special rooms designated for that purpose. That was the ancient version of a restaurant, very often in rooms in the temples. And if there was leftovers, if meat was left over that the priest couldn't use personally, it would be sold at the market. And so if you as a Christian or anybody woke up one morning and you decided you wanted a nice juicy steak for dinner or a rack of ribs, well, you'd have to go to the market to buy it. And almost all of the meat that was offered at the market at some point along the way had been dedicated to a pagan god in the context of pagan worship. Well, what was the Christian minority to do in a world and culture like that? As you can probably imagine, this was a controversial issue. Many of the early Christians had been saved out of those false religions. They had left the idolatrous temples behind. And so it resulted in a division, two different points of view in the early church. On the one side were the meat eaters who knew in their minds and their hearts that the idols in the temples were simply wooden and stone objects. They were really nothing. And who therefore concluded they could buy and eat as much meat as they wanted without any religious or moral scruples. But on the other side were the Christian vegetarians. There were the meat eaters and the vegetarians. And the vegetarians believed that since the meat had been blessed in the temple, it was a very serious sin against God, and that by eating the meat, they would be participating in idolatry. And so in Rome and in Corinth and many of the early churches, the meat eaters looked down on the vegetarians and said, these guys are a bunch of intellectual lightweights. They need to loosen up. They need to go buy a steak. You know, enjoy your liberty in Christ. At the same time, the strict vegetarians looked down their noses at the meat eaters and they said, well, these are just a bunch of weak-kneed liberals who have compromised with the world and fallen prey to idolatry. And so there was a breach of fellowship in the early church, so serious, in fact, that in Romans 14, verse 20, Paul speaks about destroying the work of God. He says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. And although Paul is dealing here with a very specific cultural issue, it ought to be clear this chapter has far wider implications and applications. Lucas made this point several weeks ago. I fully agree with him. Paul's teaching in Romans 14 applies to the issue of vaccines and all the unnecessary division that we are seeing in our churches. One group that is vaccinated that may be tempted to judge and blame the unvaccinated for the spread of COVID. And then another group that is unvaccinated and that may be tempted to condemn and to look down upon the vaccinated. What does the Apostle Paul say about matters such as this? Well, look in your Bible, Romans 14, verse 5. Paul says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Think about it. Pray about it. Investigate it in the light of the Bible. Be convinced about it in your own mind. Notice what the Apostle does not do, but Paul does not try to make all the meat eaters into vegetarians, nor does he try to make all the vegetarians into meat eaters. Paul understood in his culture, as we must understand in our culture, there are different convictions within the church on disputable matters. And in such matters, Christians are free to act on their conscience. In fact, later on, the Apostle Paul will go on to defend the Christian conscience, instructing the church, it is a sin. It's a sin for a believer to violate his conscience before God. Verse 22, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That means if you can't do it with a clean conscience, even if it's not objectively a sin, if you can't do it with a clean conscience, then it's a sin for you to do it. And you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't violate your conscience before the Lord. Over the past number of weeks and months, I've recounted this story a number of times in my office to those who have come to me struggling with matters of conscience. Martin Luther, one of our great heroes in the faith, when he was standing on trial before the emperor, when he was threatened to be burned alive at the stake, spoke words to the governing authorities that have resonated down through the centuries, and here's what Luther said. He said, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have often contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to God's word. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. What else can I do? Luther said. God help me. Amen. You know, just like Luther in the moment of his great trial, there is a lot at stake today. The stakes are high. I don't think everybody really understands this. Maybe you don't know somebody who's being affected by this, but it's heartbreaking what's going on. It's heartbreaking. Members of our own congregation feeling the weight of this pressure. I know who you are. I know who you are. I pray for you. I've talked with you. People from our community who have come to me saying that they are in despair and even suicidal over the stuff that is happening in our culture. People who will lose their jobs if they don't violate their conscience. People will be deprived of the means that God has given them to put food on their table, to feed their children. You know how that feels as a father? To be forced to choose between your job and feeding your children? To be forced between your conscience and your children? I don't think people get it. I really don't. I don't think people understand what's at stake here. Others in this church and the wider community are facing ostracism and exile from their own families. And you've told me these stories too. You're no longer welcome at family gatherings. You're no longer welcome to come to the wedding celebration. You're no longer welcome to grieve with the family at the funeral. Does that sound right to you? It's wicked. It's evil. I don't know how anyone can accept this as being normal. It's not normal. Brothers and sisters, when we stand on our conscience, when we stand on conviction, we pay a price. And sometimes the price of a clean conscience is high. Let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. I would rather live in a cardboard box and have a clean conscience before my God than to live in a mansion and lose my integrity. Rather live in a cardboard box with a clean conscience before my God. You cannot put a price on a clean conscience. You cannot buy it. It is a gift of infinite value and worth, according to Paul. Maintaining a clean conscience is an act of worship and obedience to the Lord. Christians, Protestants, Baptists, we of all people, Baptists, we of all people should be the ones defending freedom of conscience. We have stood on this. We have had our forebears go to jail for this, freedom of conscience. One of the Baptist distinctives is called soul liberty. Soul liberty, freedom of conscience. We must stand against it, brothers and sisters. We must oppose any mandate that would enslave and bind the conscience of a brother and sister, anything that would cause a brother or sister to sin against the Lord. Fourth reason why segregation must be opposed in our churches is because it involves a sinful giving to Caesar what rightfully belongs to God. Jesus' words in Mark 12:17, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I preached at length on this subject earlier on in the year. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon this morning, but I will say this. God has given to our government a legitimate authority, but also a limited authority. And we know that the authority of the civil government is legitimate because Jesus instructs us and commands us, render to Caesar what Caesar, give Caesar his rightful due. Pay your tax, willingly submit to the government when it's doing its job and fulfilling its God-given purpose and mandate. And this is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13. The Apostle outlines a job description of the civil magistrate. And he says that it's the job of the magistrate, the civil government, to protect what is good and to punish what is evil. It's a basic job description for the governing authority. Good government is a wonderful gift from God. When government fulfills its purpose, when the government protects what is good and punishes what is evil, the apostle is clear what Christian people do. We submit. We submit and we obey and we do it willingly and joyfully as though we are submitting ourselves to God. We view the civil magistrate as God's servant for our good. That's what Jesus meant when he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We submit as Christians to the legitimate exercise of civil authority. But what happens when Caesar begins to demand the things that belong to God? What happens when Caesar begins to step out of his boundaries, when he begins to usurp an authority that God didn't give him? What happens when he begins to meddle in the affairs of the Christian conscience and in the worship and the ordinances of Christ's church? Well, in such cases, we have the words of Peter and the apostles when the civil government commanded them to quit preaching and teaching in the name of Christ. Acts 5:25, someone came and told the authorities, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching to people. The captain and the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this man's name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The Bible is clear, civil authority is legitimate. The Bible is equally clear, civil authority is limited. That the boundaries of civil authority are defined by God and by the teaching of Scripture. If we fail to render to Caesar what rightfully belongs to him, if we rebel against rightful authority, we sin against God, we bring judgment upon our own heads. If, on the other hand, we render to Caesar what rightfully belongs to God, we commit sin against God. And so, friends, when the government attempts to regulate the worship and the ordinances of the church, when the government imposes mandates that require pastors and elders to segregate the congregation into two different groups, to do medical surveys, to enslave consciences, to act with sinful partiality, I don't think it's much of a stretch, Christian, to say that a line has been crossed. Do you think it's a stretch? A line has been crossed when the pastor is asked to do that, to impose a vaccine mandate upon the church, and then to order that churches be segregated according to the medical status of the congregation is to give to Caesar what belongs to God. And that, my friend, is a sin. It is a sin. Now, so far, the government in Ontario has not crossed that line with respect to the vaccine. We thank God for that. We pray that it will continue to be the case. So I give Caesar his due. He has not crossed that line. We thank God for that. But things could change. Should a vaccine mandate be imposed upon our churches, we must be prepared to take a stand upon the word, to say with the apostles of old, we must obey God rather than men. To institute segregation in the church, to enslave the consciences of our brothers and sisters, is to give to Caesar what rightfully belongs to God. It is really to sinfully hand over the reins of Christ's church to a rebellious government. Fifth point about segregation, one that I'll make quickly by way of observation in answer to a possible objection. There is indeed an example of medical segregation that we find in the Bible. You find it in the Old Testament. It is the segregation of the sick, what we call in modern terms, quarantine. Indeed, we ought to acknowledge, to recognize, the Bible teaches about quarantine in Leviticus 13 to 15. I'm not going to read those chapters to you this morning, but if you take time to look at the Bible's teaching on quarantine, you will notice and realize quickly that biblical quarantine always and only involves the isolation of the sick, never the isolation of the healthy. For the good of the community, in the case of infectious disease, the Bible makes allowance for quarantine. It is always the quarantine of the sick. And furthermore, if you read those chapters carefully, you will notice the Bible's great concern for the welfare of the person who has been isolated. That the segregated individual is not to be separated from the community for one day longer than is absolutely necessary. In fact, he's to keep going back to the priest, and the priest is supposed to reevaluate the symptoms so that this person can be brought back into the community as soon as possible. The Bible never once suggests that we isolate people that are perfectly healthy, nor does the Bible ever suggest that we turn all of society into one massive leper colony. That, in essence, is what has been happening in Canada, especially through these mandates. It is a quarantine of perfectly healthy people. And in many cases, it is the segregation of Canadian citizens who have already been infected with COVID and who have recovered from it and who already have the antibodies in their system. And that, friends, is not only contrary to Scripture. It's contrary to medicine. It's contrary to science. It's contrary to plain old common sense. It's sinful. It is emotionally harmful. If you haven't seen this, talk to people. People are hurting. People are in despair. People are suicidal. Talk to people. See how this has affected people. People are turning to drug addiction. People are turning to pornography. People are turning to alcohol. People are trying to medicate themselves however they can. It's destroying the fabric of our society. It is emotionally harmful. It is spiritually harmful. And it is unnecessary to segregate people who are already naturally immune to a disease. It doesn't make any sense. Not biblically, not medically, not scientifically, and in no sense is it appropriate. Well, friends, we've outlined thus far five biblical reasons why segregation is a grievous sin against the Lord and against people created in God's image. It is partiality, it distorts the gospel, it binds the conscience, it capitulates to tyrannical government, it is a sinful distortion of medical quarantine. Lastly, I want you to notice that segregation involves a sinful desecration of the church's witness in the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you at evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits." You know, over and over again, I don't need to tell you this, over and over again throughout the last 2 years, we have been told by some churches and by some church leaders and seminary leaders that we will ruin our public witness if we don't go along with the dictates of the government. Recently, I read an article written by a local minister, and this man is a brother in the Lord. He's a dear Christian brother. But he wrote in the newspaper article publicly to this effect. The article was published in the Voice of Pelham and entitled, "To Vax or Not to Vax." And here's what this brother said publicly about mandated vaccination. He writes, "Jesus taught us to love our neighbor as ourself. We call it the golden rule. But he went further and told us to love our enemies, which was and still is revolutionary and contrary to our natural instinct." And here's the application. "So when our authorities encourage us to wear a mask, to distance ourselves, to stop meeting in groups for a while, or to get vaccinated, we should comply." And then he goes one step further than that. "In fact, love demands it." In fact, love demands it. "When our authorities encourage us to get vaccinated, we should comply. In fact, love demands it." The argument offered here in this article is one we've heard many times before. Certainly we will hear it many times again. That if the government tells us to get vaccinated, if the government tells us to stop going to church, if the government tells us to stop singing the praises of our God, if the government tells us to stop celebrating communion, if the government tells us that we cannot touch people when we baptize them in water, by the way, how can you baptize somebody 6 feet away from them? We've had, I don't want to digress here, we had leaders in our own denomination, our own Baptist denomination, who have suggested that people should baptize themselves. Can you imagine? All because the government says so. In contrast to this popular, oft-repeated argument about our public witness, I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, the opposite is the case. The opposite is the case. That imposing segregation on the basis of vaccination status, that forsaking the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day, that disobeying the commandments and ordinances of our God with regard to baptism, communion, and corporate singing will do far more harm than good to our witness to the world. It will do far more harm than good. Now, to be sure, friends, if we go along with the mandates, if we institute segregation in our churches, we will gain the approval of a certain segment of the culture. And I say a certain segment, and I think sometimes we overestimate how large this segment is, a certain segment, because it is by no means obvious that every non-believing neighbor is in agreement with what's going on. In fact, I know that many are not. Many are very upset about what's going on, and they're not Christian people. Do you know that many business owners in our community have been driven to the brink of bankruptcy? Even many of the restaurant owners that are in a very, very difficult spot right now, that if they don't go along with it, they will lose their livelihood, more than likely. They're in a difficult spot. They've been driven to the edge of bankruptcy. They've been driven to the edge of despair. They've been cut off from relationships. Many are no more happy about it than we are. But brother and sister in Christ, let me tell you, there is a world of difference between making ourselves acceptable to the world and of manifesting a godly prophetic witness to the world. You understand that? There's a difference from the world accepting you and you being a witness. Show me in the Bible where it says that we win the world by accommodating to the world and its pragmatism. Where does it say that in the Bible? I don't know what your Bible says about this. Here's what I read in mine. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Ephesians 5:12, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. That's biblical segregation. It's not talking about the vaccinated. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Hebrews 13:13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Over and over and over again, the Bible speaks about the church's public witness, never in terms of our ability to become just like the world in order to win the world's approval. But rather, our witness consists in our resolve to stand in contrast to the world's idolatry, and in contrast to the world's wicked, evil, and pragmatic ways. Becoming like the world may give you the short-term advantage of avoiding discomfort. Becoming like the world may give you the short-term advantage of avoiding persecution. It may even, for a season, win you the world's attention, the world's applause. But in the long run, the accommodation to the world at the expense of obedience to our Lord and His commands will ruin the witness of the church. It will accomplish absolutely nothing for the glory of God. Very beginning of the message this morning, I mentioned a few historical examples of segregation in the southern states, segregation in South Africa, segregation in Nazi Germany. What I didn't tell you at the beginning of the message is this. In all three of those historical examples of segregation, the church was implicated. The church was complicit. In the southern United States, to our own shame, the Southern Baptists, our brothers and sisters. The Baptists were complicit in this evil. Presbyterians, many other denominations, evangelical people who would say the same gospel that we believe, but they were complicit in this evil. In South Africa, it was the Reformed churches. In World War II, it was the Lutheran churches that fell in line with the Nazis. They threw themselves behind Hitler's murderous regime. You know, I couldn't help but wonder, if we were living in their shoes in a different time, it makes me wonder, maybe those Christians, in accepting segregation, maybe, just maybe, they felt that they were helping their witness. Maybe in their context, they thought that they were actually helping their witness, that by going along with the cultural tide, by laying low, by doing what they were told, that they were actually improving their witness. Maybe they were claiming, like so many do today, they're just following Paul's teaching in Romans 13. And haven't we heard that over and over again? We're just following orders. We're just following orders, doing what we're told. That's what they told me when I got turned away from the restaurant. I'm just following orders. It's the law. Sadly, when the Church of Christ becomes complicit in institutional segregation sin, the result is always the same. Such entanglement with this abuse of civil authority, with the wicked ways of the culture, ruins the witness of the church. It ruins the witness of the church. It undermines the gospel that we profess to believe. And what may appear on the surface of things to be a well-intentioned, winsome witness in the community today may in actual fact turn out to be a wicked and an inexcusable alliance with evil. We need to think about this. What's being passed off as well-intentioned Christianity, a winsome witness, may in fact be collusion with incredible evil. I don't know about you, friends. I cannot think of one historical example of how Christ Church improved its witness in the world by tolerating and promoting segregation. Can you think of one example of that? If you think of one, come and tell me. We have a significant challenge to deal with, church. It's not going to go away. We've got a significant issue that's facing us. And we have a costly choice that we're all going to have to make. Either to accept segregation and then to try and medicate our own conscience by justifying it under the guise of our witness in Romans 13 that we're just following orders, there's nothing we can do about it. Or else we need to expose it for what it really is, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, to stand against it and to call it what it is. Segregation is a grievous sin against God, and it is a grievous sin against people made in God's image.